city of Jerusalem. And what I'd like to do this morning is to break that out a little bit and talk some about why Jesus entering an ancient Jewish city about 2,000 years ago matters to us. Why in the world would Jesus riding on a donkey's colt matter to us? What application does it have to us? And hopefully, we're going to see that it matters a lot because it reveals the kind of king that Jesus is. When Jesus rides into the city, it's the first time he allows people to call him king and to declare him to be king. Every other time they attempted to do that up to that point, he would silence them and say, don't do that. But now, as he approaches Jerusalem 1 week before he's entering Jerusalem on a Sunday, and the following Friday he's going to be crucified, and the following Sunday after that, so it's 1 week from his resurrection. So we're going to talk about these things this morning, and I want to start in an unusual spot. When we get to our scripture, it's Matthew 21, 1 through 17. But before we go to Matthew 21, we're going to go to the famous and much-read book of Ezekiel. That was a joke. I have to confess that over the years, I found the book of Ezekiel to be one of the hardest books to get through. Number one, it's really, really long. Number two, it's full of apocalyptic imagery and visions and symbolism, and it's basically four dreams of Ezekiel the prophet. Ezekiel is with the exiles in Babylon, and the book of Ezekiel was written about 592 B.C. to somewhere 561 B.C. While Ezekiel was in Babylon, the Babylonians actually were occupying Israel, and they destroyed the temple in 586. So these are a series, four dreams that the Lord, through angelic messengers, gives to Ezekiel. And in specific, he gives a vision of the temple in which Ezekiel sees that the temple, Israel's temple, is full of immorality, corruption and injustice and idolatry. And he sees the glory of Yahweh beginning to depart from the temple. And before I go any further, I forgot about the video that I wanted to show. So this is it actually fits really good right into here. Because when Jesus enters the city, he is declaring his kingship and his kingdom. So this is about a 4-minute video about the kingdom of God, what that means, and how Jesus brings it in. So let's play that. So we're going to segue into the kingdom and the king from Ezekiel. So like I was saying, Ezekiel sees this vision, and he sees the glory of Yahweh beginning to depart from the temple. If you want to follow along on the screen, in Ezekiel chapter 10, 18 and 19, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house," that's the temple, "and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them." Now, so the picture here is the glory of God, the presence of God, the beauty of God. That glory is hard to define, okay? But you know it when you see it or you encounter it. So the glory of God leaves the temple, settles over the cherubim, and then the cherubim lift it. That's stood over the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. Okay, so in just a moment, we're going to show you a map of the city and the Mount of Olives and the east gate. Okay, so keep this east gate thing in mind because it's important. Then go to Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23, and he's still in the middle of the same vision of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. Verse 23 says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." Okay, what mountain is on the east side of the city? The Mount of Olives. Okay, so keep that in mind. That's important. Okay, if you put up the map now, I had to search high and low to find one that would project good, that was actually understandable, and I finally found one. Okay, you see north is straight up, east is this way, and this is the route of the triumphal entry of Jesus, starting at Bethany to Bethphage, or Bethphage, as some people say, at the Mount of Olives, and then through the Garden of Gethsemane and through the east gate into the temple. Now, let's go to the end of Ezekiel, and a lot has happened between Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 43, and we don't have time to do that today. Ezekiel has another vision. It says, "Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Now, how many of you get an idea of what's going on here when Jesus enters the city? He's coming from the east. He's going over the Mount of Olives. He's descending into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's coming in to the east gate. And what does Jesus do? In all four Gospels, not in John's Gospel, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John doesn't record this part. Where does he go as soon as he enters the city? He goes and cleanses the temple. So what Ezekiel is seeing here is the glory of Israel's God returning to the temple. That's what's happening in the triumphal entry. So you have the Jewish people here. They're looking for the glory of God to literally come back to a building. But what is God doing? The glory of God incarnated in the Son of God is returning to the city, and he goes to the temple, but it's defiled. It's defiled again. It's the second temple by this point, because it's 600 years later after the first temple has been destroyed. Jesus enters the city. He allows the people to declare him king, and the glory of God returns to the city, just as Ezekiel foretold by the east gate. Nobody could make this up. Okay, Ezekiel's dream was recorded 6 centuries before Jesus entered the city. Now let's go to Matthew 21 and read about it. Now notice the details here. Matthew 21, verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives," there it is, "then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. untie them and bring them to me. I'll stop there for a second. In another of the Gospels, it says, you will find a donkey on which no one has sat. Okay, it's a perilous thing to ride a colt of a donkey that no one has sat on. But see, that colt submitted to the rule of the king. It's a picture of the lordship of Jesus. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, okay, this is a quote, direct quote from the prophet Zechariah chapter 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Okay, so all of this is very intentional. And if you remember, Jesus had been hiding himself. He'd pop up and then he'd disappear, and the authorities were looking for him. And now he allows the people to declare him king. And there's a huge throng of people entering the city with him, and he enters the city. And you know that there's just, it's just chaos, and that the Romans are disturbed because they didn't like any disturbances to the peace, and the Jewish leaders are disturbed. I mean, this was very, very disruptive and very chaotic. And Jesus now, it's like all the cards are out on the table now. Okay, he's only got a week to live. This is the beginning of Passion Week. And it's going to culminate next Sunday in the resurrection. And the crowds, the city is stirred. Who is this? And the crowds say, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple, the glory of God. Enters the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And you'll obviously be thinking about, too, in another gospel account, Jesus says, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And they said, it took 40 years to build this. You're a heretic. Who do you think you are? And then it says, but Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. So even in him entering the city, he's redefining the temple. See, the actual physical structure of the temple by now is just a vacant building. It's just empty. The glory of the Lord left it some point in the past. There was no presence of God in that building. Jesus returns to it, he cleanses it, and then he declares he's the temple. And this temple imagery gets ramped up even more, if you could possibly imagine. Later on, Jesus says, I'm going to send my Spirit, and the Spirit is going to come dwell within you. And the Apostle Paul says, you are now temples of the Holy Spirit. So now, people of God, you're the temple. You are the temple of the living God. He lives inside of you. Okay, so we've seen that Jesus returns to another defiled temple. But wait, Jesus is the temple. The glory of God has returned. The king has come. Psalm 118:26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, that was the introduction. Israel's history is one of presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, not gifts, presence, tabernacles, and temples, and the presence of God with his people. But it is also the story of Israel's idolatry and rebellion and their refusal and inability to walk in the laws and in the ways of God. What does Jesus riding into Jerusalem have to do with us? Well, number one, Israel's history is our history. And number two, Israel's salvation is our salvation. The King has come and is coming. Can you believe both of those at the same time? The King has come and he's coming. It says in Psalm 96, I love it, and he comes. It's an ongoing, he's come and he's continuing to come, and then he comes. The King has come and is coming. The King. So let's talk about kings for a second. N.T. Wright, my favorite Anglican scholar, he says, our nature is soaked with the ancient memory of a king. It's part of our DNA. We long for it. But at the same time, we also want and desire self-autonomy and self-rule, hence the fallen state of the world. So on the one hand, we have an ancient memory of a king that's beautiful and good, and on the other hand, we don't want to be ruled by anybody except ourselves. So we're schizophrenic people. In the beginning, God created his image bearers to know him, adore him, worship him, and to come under his magnificent, beautiful reign and rule. We were created to flourish under the reign of the King. And this is the fountainhead of our memory, our ancient memory of kingship. Genesis 3, of course, records the great rebellion where our first parents chose self-autonomy apart from God. And we know how that turned out. So we need the one true King and his rule in our lives. And Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, seated on a donkey's colt, reveals what this one true King is really like, the kind of king that we need. And listen, in the ancient world, kings didn't enter cities mounted on donkeys. Nobody's going to charge into battle on the back of a donkey. How did kings, ancient kings, enter cities? They entered cities on prancing horses and stallions leading their armies. Well, Jesus enters the city mounted on a donkey's colt with the poor and the marginalized. That was Jesus' army following him. Talk about an upside-down king and an upside-down kingdom. Okay, what do we learn about the kind of king that Jesus is from his triumphal entry? Well, first of all, Jesus' kingdom brings blessedness and flourishing in his presence. His rule is a blessed rule. It's a glorious rule. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This king, listen, this king that enters the city on that day also claimed to be the giver of living water to an outcast Samaritan woman. And he claimed to be the bread of life to all who would follow him. In other words, Jesus, the king, this humble king who enters the city on a donkey, claims to be the one who meets the deepest needs of the human heart and soul. Living water. What is more important to us than water? What is more important to us than bread? In the ancient world, bread was everything. Bread fed everybody. And Jesus said, I am the living water and I am the bread of life. So King Jesus brings satisfaction and fulfillment and meaning and joy. The second thing we learn about Jesus entering the city as king in the way that he did is that he combines greatness and humility in such a way that no earthly king has ever done. He's great and glorious on the one hand, and he's humble and a servant on the other hand. The lamb is a lion, and the lion is a lamb. What? In the Chronicles of Narnia, the character of Aslan, the Lion King, is a picture of Christ. How many of you are familiar with those works? And in a conversation about Aslan, the lion, Mr. Beaver is explaining Aslan to Susan, the child. In direct quote, Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," says Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." This is the kind of king we need. And this is the kind of king we desire. We need greatness and humility in our sovereign. And all of our desire for friendship and for connection, for love and for intimacy, for greatness and glory are all united in one person, in this one king. There's never been anybody like him. Jesus meets us at the point of our need to be known by someone greater than ourselves. Do you know why we name drop? You know why we do that? Because we want to feel important. We want to give the impression to someone else that we know somebody important. Do you know why we worship celebrity in the culture of celebrity? It's because they've become our heroes. They've actually become substitute gods for us. Maybe not for y'all. Let's talk about the culture. Okay, the culture is full of celebrities that are worshipped, right? I mean, they might be in Hollywood, they might be in the world of business, they might be politicians, they could be from any class of life, but people gravitate to them, they support them, they wrap their identity around them. It's because we want to be known and connected to somebody that we think is greater than we are, and that makes us feel better about ourselves and makes us feel loved. Well, Jesus is great and glorious. If you want to name drop somebody's name, drop the name of Jesus. The most important person of all knows your name. That was worthy of an amen. I mean, I gave you every opportunity. Jesus is great and glorious, yet he condescends to know us and call us by name. Why are we so attracted to a king like this? Because deep in our heart, we know that there really is a king like this. He really does exist. He is who he says he is. Number three, something else we learn about Jesus from the triumphal entry is that Jesus enters the city to save and deliver. Not from the Romans, but from that which is destroying us, our sin. He comes to die that we might live. He did not come to save Israel from Rome. He came to save the world from death. I could go on and on and on, but I got other points I want to make before I run out of gas. Four, Jesus ultimately comes to set the world right. In Psalm 96, 11 through 13, did I give you that one? I'll just read it. Psalm 96, 11 through 13. It says, "Let the heavens be glad earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. There it is. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So when Jesus enters the city, they're waving palm branches. These palm branches represent creation bursting into praise at the coming of the King. And wherever Jesus passes by, everything comes into completion, and everything comes into perfection. The King will judge the world in rightness, in righteousness. And see, whenever we see that word judge, I think a lot of us, we default to Jesus coming and throwing his weight around and getting the bad guys and all of that stuff. But actually, judging the world means he sets everything right the way it's supposed to be. And perfect justice will break out and manifest in his people for those who call upon his name. So we long for Jesus to come and judge the earth. Don't you long for everything to be set right, for everything to work the way it's supposed to work? This is our great hope, and the psalmists refer to this repeatedly. To quote Tim Keller, he asks a series of questions. Don't you long for a world under competent management? Don't you long for beauty, perfection, love, truth, and justice? Instead of decay, don't you long for a world where things get richer and brighter and stronger? Where love grows infinitely deeper and beauty expands forever? Jesus the King, this King who enters Jerusalem seated on a donkey's colt, he invites children and prostitutes and lepers and sinners to feast at his table. But yet he still retains a holy anger at sin and what it has done to his world. He's the perfect King, and we need him. You guys know we don't do kings very well. He's the perfect King. Listen, he's fierce. And he's kind. And he's strong. And gentle. And majestic. And humble. And just. And merciful. And full of grace and loving kindness. He's the King you've been longing for your whole life. Will we come under his rule? Say, well, of course I have. I gave my heart to Jesus. By the way, that's a phrase that's not in the Bible. I think I know what everybody means when they say that, but that's not a biblical phrase. We see who Jesus is and we repent. Say, well, I got saved when I was 15. Of course I've come under his rule. Listen, all of our lives is learning to come under the rule of the King in greater and greater and greater ways, greater degrees. He's so patient with us, and he's so tender with us. As John writes in 1 John chapter 3, he says, we have come to know and believe. And I think you could attach this to it. We have come to see that we are under the rule of the King and that we can trust his authority over us in every area of our life because he is a beautiful, kind, and great sovereign. We come to know it. You know, for a good part of my Christian life, I was submitting to Jesus kicking and screaming. Right? Can I get a witness on that? I still knew him. I still loved him. But I was hard. You know, I still am in a lot of ways. But thank God for his mercy who opens us up to the beauty of the king, and when you see his beauty and you see his goodness, you want to come under his reign and his rule. Do you understand the way I'm talking here? Will we submit to this king and his rule? We were created for it. It's the place of flourishing. It's the place of life. It's the place of joy. So, that's all I have. I could talk a lot more. But Jesus enters the city. The glory of God returns to the temple. Jesus redefines the temple. He allows the people to call him king and to declare him to be king. And Passion Week begins. And particularly in John's Gospel, we get a lot of detail about things that Jesus does during that week. He gives the last discourse, John 13 through John 17, to his disciples. You know, abide in me, my words abide in you, and all that peace I give you, my peace. Unlike the world, do I give to you. I say all these things to you that your joy may be full and all of that. And so I would encourage you this week to read in the Gospels. If you have a study Bible of any kind, you can figure out where Passion Week starts. As soon as Jesus enters the city, that's the beginning of Passion Week. And so you can read from that point all the way through the rest of the Gospels, all the way through Jesus' betrayal